afternoon to you. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Sherry Brown-Rigg in for Cy Kellett. He is in Rome right now, leading a pilgrimage there. He's with Chris Check and Monsignor Eugene Morris and lots of fans of Catholic Answers Live and fellow pilgrims. So make sure you keep all that that big group there in your prayers. Today is the Tuesday edition of an open forum, and the lines are open right now at 888-318-7884. First hour, we have Colin Donovan, and we'll introduce him in just a moment. And the second hour, Tim Staples. So you got two of the top guys right here to answer your call at 888-318-7884. I guess they won't be answering your call. They'll be answering your question, however. So, Colin, it's so great to have you here.
Well, it's good to be here, Sherry.
Let's tell our listeners about you in case they don't know, but I have a feeling that our regular listeners certainly will. Colin is Vice President for Theology at EWTN. He has a licentiate in Sacred Theology from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas in Rome, speaking of Rome, and he hosts the Friday edition of Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Now, this Friday, it's the Theological Roundtable, isn't it?
That's correct. We're going to tackle a thorny subject, which has indirectly been in the press, but it seemed like it was an area that needed discussion, and that's enculturation. How does the church enculturate the culture, as it were, or the faith into a particular culture, not only in the practices which are connected to the sacraments, but also in ordinary things. If you look around the world, the Catholicity of the church is beautifully demonstrated by all the different ethnic groups and the different practices that they have in the different way that they celebrate the feast day and the different things that they do that are particular to Polish or Irish or Nigerian or whatever the culture is. And so that has always been an accepted feature of the church. And what does the church understand by enculturation, doctrinally, disciplinary-wise, and so on? So we're going to take that up and see if we can throw some light on the question on Friday.
Boy, that sounds fascinating. I spend a little bit of time every summer in Trinidad, down in the Caribbean, and it's always interesting to me at the masses every day how similar and how different they are. And a lot of it has to do with just the exuberance of the people. You know, the Mass is the same, but for example, at the Sign of Peace, it takes 5 minutes. there's a lot of that. You know, people want to go all over and hug every single person that they know right there. And, you know, it's just really, really quite beautiful to see how the different cultures really what they bring to the faith, and then, as you mentioned, how to bring, you know, the faith into the culture as well.
Right, and there is a right way and a wrong way. Some of the things are sort of secondary to the faith, but certainly the cultural habits that people have when the church first encounters them, you look at the liveliness, you mentioned the liveliness and the vivaciousness of people in the Caribbean and in other places, that's going to carry over into the faith. We Northern Europeans are usually not so lively and not so vivacious, you know, and so you don't see that in the Northern countries so much as you do in the Latin and the tropical countries. But that's certainly part of the different ways in which people manifest their faith, the one faith of the church, but yet at the same time, a faith lived out in different ways, in different expressions, in different cultures, in different ethnic groups, and so on.
We're talking with Colin Donovan, and it is an open line, the Tuesday edition, 888-318-7884. And we've got a couple of lines available right now, so if you have a question for Colin, just call in at 1-888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And we would love to answer your call right now. Well, Colin, you know, going back to what you're going to be talking about on EWTN on the Theological Roundtable, by the way, that's during the open line hour, and that's 3 to 4 Eastern on this Friday. What are some of the things that are wrong? You mentioned that there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. What would you say would be a good example of the wrong way to do it?
Sure. You know, one that's often come up since I've been here now 25 years next year from EWTN is liturgical dance. So in the 70s, it was so popular, and we're not talking in African-American parishes, we're not talking in Native American parishes, we're talking parishes composed largely of white European descendants, which has no tradition of spiritual dancing in relationship to worship and so on. And so they were bringing in all kinds of dances. It could be even, semi, not erotic, but very sensual. And I remember seeing that in one of the parishes where I attended from time to time, and it was just, it just didn't suit, I think, the way in which I was brought up in the faith. But if you're a Native American or if you're an African, this is quite a normal thing, because for them, dancing, religious expression that was expressed through the body, So the way they do it, and for take the case of what Rome has said on this matter, is not within the liturgy per se, but very often before the liturgy, there is something that is an expressive procession or something of this nature that's in keeping with the culture, that is expressive of the religious dimension of man, and so on and so forth. That's the right way. This is the way the church has guided the different, taking the one Roman light, right, as it were, into different places. So the expression in Africa won't be the same as among Native Americans, won't be the same as in our suburban cultures, among white Europeans or even among African Americans. There's going to be different expressions that are already present in those people, in their way of manifesting love of God and so on. And so that can be canonized or baptized, if you will, but then it also has to be integrated in a way that leaves behind, say, the residues of any false beliefs and so on that were, priorly in that culture before it was evangelized. So that's the approach which the church has taken, and it in large part takes... explains that some of the differences that, for instance, I, as a Irish, British, Scottish ancestry person, if I go into a parish that doesn't have that, you may see some differences. The question is, are these reflective of traditions which are baptizable, or are they not? And that's sort of where the whole question, settles out.
Fascinating, and that is going to be the topic in Culturation for this Friday's Open Line Theological Roundtable on EWTN. So we'll look forward to hearing that, Colin. That sounds wonderful. So what do you think? You ready to head to the phones?
Sure. Let's do
it. Okay. Let's do it. First of all, the number, 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. First up is Mike. He's in California listening to EWTN on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Mike, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome. Happy to do it.
I have a question. My mom is kind of, she believes that abortion is a matter of conscience, and I've kind of wrestled with her on some of this stuff and pointed to stuff out of the catechism to dissuade her, and even though maybe she doesn't agree with abortion, she has that kind of old argument, well, if somebody else thinks it's okay, she doesn't want to make it illegal for them. So then she votes for candidates to support abortion, and she has that kind of support for it. And I wanted to talk to her about that, because I worry, she receives communion, she goes to church on a regular basis, and I don't want her to commit a sacrilege, if that's what she, believes. And I worry about her, because I love my mom. And,
sure, naturally.
What's difficult is, I think it was in 2013, I'm not sure, but when Pope Francis let Joe Biden, and some other candidate that support abortion receive communion, and I think he even made a comment that said, Eucharist is not for the well or for the healthy, but for the sick. I'm paraphrasing, and I know I totally mangled that. But essentially, my concern is that he's saying it's okay to support abortion and receive communion. And how do I present any argument to her to dissuade her if the Holy Father is saying that it's okay? Because I already know she's going to shoot me down, and that's one of the things she's going to bring up.
Sure, yeah. Well, there's actually a lot of things tangled up in that question. Let's start at the beginning. If I forget anything, you can remind me. The idea that it's just a matter of conscience could be applied to anything. The Romans believed that infanticide was a matter of conscience. Some cultures believe that this is the way that you call the flock, so to speak, so that the sick and the lame and others that are not a burden on the tribe or on the people. Is that a matter of conscience because they do it, or is that something that should be left free to them? I think simple examples like that can demonstrate, to her at least, that conscience by itself is a very flimsy branch to stand on in defense of an action which is the taking of a human life. And now we get to the second half of that. It is a factual matter. There is nobody, even those who are, well, maybe not, I should retract that. Some people act as if it's not a human life. And that's because it salves their conscience to think it is simply a matter of my choice, my body, myself, etc. The fact of the matter is there is no scientist, no geneticist, no embryologist. I have an undergraduate degree in biology. None of these, no obstetrician gynecologist who doesn't admit that human life begins at conception. It's just a scientific fact. The life of every one of us, if you think, where was I 5 years ago? Okay, I got the answer to that. Where was I 10 years ago? Where was I 67 years ago, in my case? Almost, anyway. Where was I 9 months before that? It's a continuum. From the time that we are conceived in our mother's womb, there is a continuum of life in which all of the, what we now know is the incredible detail of our bodies, of our looks and appearance, of our metabolism, and even of our sicknesses and our relationship to other members of our family. All of that is packed into that single cell, which becomes 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, and pretty soon is organizing itself into a little baby in the womb. But everything is present there from the very beginning, and we can trace ourselves back to that beginning. There's no point at which we can say, well, I was born, therefore I'm a human being. Well, we know that's false. Babies are born well before the normal birth time, preemies we call them, and they're pushing that envelope further back and back. I think they're down to about 20 weeks now of pregnancy. And as they do that, it becomes ever a bit clearer that this is clearly a human being at every stage in the womb. So the facts argue about in favor of this, that it's a human being, therefore I'm going to take a human life. And if a sophisticated reasoning or a personal choice, whichever it is, remember, the Germans had what they thought was a sophisticated reasoning for the purity of their race. If you do it for that reason, or if you do it for the personal choice that it's inconvenient, it's still the taking of a human life. And there is another example that can show this. People say, well, I don't know whether it's a human being. I don't know if it's a human person. It's a human person when the mother says it's a human person, or it's a human person when it's born, or in some cultures when it's accepted by the people after birth. And until then, infanticide, as I noted earlier. You can say that, but then you have to ask yourself this question. If you go out hunting with a friend and a bush moves and you shoot, and it's your friend behind the bush and not a deer, are you morally responsible for shooting your friend because you didn't care, use the diligence to see, was that my friend? Is that a human being in that bush? Or you just shoot blindly because you think it's all right? The argument that we don't know whether it's a person or we do not know it's a human being, first of all, that it's a human being, as I said, is scientifically absolutely certain. That it's a human person, if you have doubt, your obligation is not to kill it. It doesn't leave you free to kill it. If you shot your friend in a bush and the court was able to find that you didn't use due diligence, they'd throw you in jail. You would be culpably responsible for homicide for doing that. Not murder, but culpably responsible for killing a human being without showing the care that we owe to other human beings to determine that what we are doing is not going to bring about their death. So there is no argument which can justify it other than the fiat, not that I will serve God, but I will serve myself and I will do what is good for me in this moment, at this time, for myself, for my body, and to heck with the rest of it. To heck with the truth about life, the scientific truth. To heck with the moral responsibility of knowing when life begins and knowing whether what I'm doing is taking a life and knowing whether it's a human person, because all of those argue against not doing it. So all of the arguments, there is no argument other than the fiat of my will that could ever justify the taking of a life. Now, with regard to those who receive communion, the minister of communion is in a difficult spot. It has been forever the practice of the church, where there is no public sin or public scandal, to not refuse communion because it might require the priest to exercise confessional knowledge, which he may not do. You could go to confession on Saturday and announce that you killed your wife and you're laughing because the cops haven't proven it yet, and go to communion, and the priest who heard your confession could not act in any way that would betray what you confessed in the confessional. So ministers of communion, especially if they're priests who hear confessions and so on, they have to make an assumption that the responsibility of to receive is on the communicant. But there are grave cases, obviously, of manifest sinners, as is in the Code of Canon Law, where there's public scandal and therefore public sin, where it can be refused based on that public knowledge. I believe that the case of prominent Catholic politicians is absolutely such a case. But I think, as we saw this past week with regard to the former vice president, you know, even bishops or archbishops who might also believe that is true are and would defend the practice, still at the same time would find it hard to, in the midst of giving out communion, say, stop, I refuse. So I think that's the difficulty in those situations, because you don't want the mass to erupt into the pro versus the con fight in the midst of the distribution of communion. So I think it's a thorny problem that would probably requires a higher authority to make it absolutely clear. But in general, the ministers of communion are not going to second guess a communicant on anything, and particularly if they know different from confession.
Yeah. All right, well, we'll leave it there. And Mike, thank you so much for that. Make sure you pray for your mom. We do appreciate it. And I'm sure she would as well. So here's that number, 888-318-7884. We've got a short break here, but we'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop Robert Baer, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk, and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Our mission is to transform the world one woman at a time through a spiritual program of formation that helps them to see who they are as daughters of the Most High God and to enjoy the gift that God has given to them by virtue of their femininity.
Women of Grace with Jeanette Bankovic Williams. Tomorrow morning, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hello there, Sherry Brown Regan for Cy Kellett, who is on pilgrimage in Rome with lots of wonderful pilgrims and fans of Catholic Answers Live. Keep them in your prayers. Here's the number if you would like to get in on this open forum, the Tuesday edition. Colin Donovan is answering your questions at 888-318-7884. And Colin, before we head back to the phones, I want to tell our listeners quickly about the fall sale. If you have not yet checked out that great online sale at shop.catholic.com, you got to do it because there are hundreds of great Catholic resources that are all on sale, like books, ebooks, CDs, MP3s, DVDs. You can visit us today at shop.catholic.com. It's very simple. And check out the great savings. And there is also $5 flat rate shipping in the continental U.S. So I would suggest really buying a lot because they'll just kind of put them all in that box and you'll only pay $5. There's a special offer we have today. It's called Cause of Our Joy, Walking Day by Day with Our Lady. And that is only $5 right now, but there is a limited supply on hand, so you better go there today, shop.catholic.com. All right, let's head back to the phones where Johnny is waiting, and he's in Ontario listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Johnny, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello.
Hey, Johnny, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just kind of curious, sir. Is it right the way the Catholics and Christians came to North America by the millions and kind of stole the lands from the Native peoples, or?
Well, they didn't come in the millions. It was very sparsely populated. Your own province, to begin with, I know because some of my ancestors were among the early Upper Canada people. But, you know, when the Western Hemisphere was discovered, it was not known pretty much what was out here. They came over, some with good motives and intentions. I think in the early days, the Franciscans or in Canada, the Jesuits came over with the good idea to bring the gospel to people. That's always the case. But human nature being fallen human nature, you got a lot of greedy people. You got those fortune seekers and so on. And it's quite true that from the tip of the southern continent to the top of the northern one, there have clearly been abuses of indigenous peoples and, self-seeking of Europeans. But I think here's the thing. I don't know of many groups of any, whether First Nations or Native Americans, as we call them down here, who claim that the land is theirs. They take a much broader view of it. The land is very important to them, but especially if they were nomadic, it wasn't that they considered their property in any case. And I think certainly the church's teaching would be that the resources of the world should be shared with others when those opportunities present themselves. Now, the manner of taking it was not always good. We had from Alabama, we had the great, the March of Tears or something of the Cherokees being moved out to Oklahoma. Then they tried to move them out of Oklahoma so they could give the land away. So there's a lot of, insults to the dignity of people there that represent sin and our fallen nature. But I think you can't do a black and white decision, and you have to acknowledge that good came up from has come from it, and evil as well. Just as in our own day, it's a mix of good and evil among the peoples who are presently here, of what, regardless of their origin.
Thank you, Johnny. We do appreciate that call. And we are up against a hard break here, getting very, very close to it anyway. One of the things, Colin, I wanted to ask you quickly is, you know, you think about the, well, I guess I'm going to have to hold on to that question, aren't I? Okay. I got excited there because I had my own question. Well, Carol and Bernard, you are both up next, and we have phone lines available for you, dear listener. 888-318-7884. Call in. If you've got a question for Colin, we'll try to get to it in the second half of this hour. And Tim Staples is next hour. It's Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries, Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Get the answers on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
AAA 318-7884, that is the number to call if you've got a question. It's the Open Forum Edition today here at Catholic Answers Live, and I'm Sherry Brownrigg in for Cy Kelly. Colin Donovan is here, Tim Staples next hour, and you, your calls. Next up, we go to Carol. Carol is also listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Carol, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello.
Hi there.
Hey, Carol.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question has to do in regards to the Amazon Synod and the fact of women being allowed as priests, and that whole question that's coming in. And one of the defenses that I hear a little bit here, a little bit there, is the fact that the Eastern Rite allows, which a couple of things I learned listening to the world over, Raymond Arroyo, is a couple of things that were very interesting to me I never knew, is one, they don't allow priests to marry, they allow married priests. So somebody has to already be married and then go into the priesthood. But if you're a priest and single, they don't allow those priests to marry, which I thought was interesting. And the other thing that I learned is that these priests who are married cannot go on to become bishops, which is really important, which shows that, you know, the seat of Peter is, you know, even in the Eastern Rite, for a single man. But my question, really important, is sometimes I ask myself, how would I deal with it, or how do I answer if somebody challenges me and says, well, you see, even the Eastern Rite allows it. So I don't understand how that began. Did that come from one of the apostles going out into the world in a different area, and maybe the way he interpreted the Bible, it became so early on? or did something happen in that society that made it change? Could you please explain to me how and when it became the case? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think actually the process was the other way around, that married priests was probably quite common, especially in the East early on. But such men were not chosen for the episcopacy, and that's been the tradition both East and West. You have to think about our Lord came into the world. He came to his own people, a people who valued marriage. There was a saying among the rabbis that a man had to be married by 21 or he wasn't really, you know, truly fulfilled as a man. And so men would marry. And of course, if you were the tribe of Judah, you might hope that one of your sons might be the Messiah, even. So there was a great value placed on, there was no value placed on celibacy, whatever. So celibacy was sort of beginning in the first century. Paul was a celibate. I think Gamaliel was a celibate. And the rabbis, some of them had the tradition of being married to Torah. In other words, they were so into the study of the Torah, of the law, that they had no time to be married. There was a total dedication to the study of the Word of God, as it were. So what would be the equivalent for a young rabbi in Christianity, as it were, whether it's a Paul? Well, he tells us. He encourages celibacy, even as our Lord did, because he said about the eunuchs, some are made eunuchs by man, and some are choose to be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. So already among the rabbis, and by Christ's own example, and by the example and the word of St. Paul, celibacy was an important value in the church, and many adopted it. There is no indication that any of the apostles, even those who were married, like Peter, ever again went to live with their wives. They went off to the four corners of the world, as it was understood in those days. If they were married, if they had wives and children, you would think if they had children, they wouldn't abandon them. But if they're wives, then they went off to do their work without their wives. There's no indication that the apostles took wives with them on any of their journeys. So you have this situation where commonly, whether among the Jews or among the Gentiles, there was no value to celibacy. And so the church had to inculcate that value. And so what happened is priests who were married, in other words, viri probati, as we are hearing so much of, proven men, as St. Paul talks about, married only once. For our Protestant brethren, they say, oh, that means you have to be married at least once. Well, no, that was the general test for a married man, a viri probati, to be ordained. And this continued to be the practice in the East, because if you have far-flung villages and so on, then you would appoint somebody in that village, ordain him to the priesthood. He could... he may or may not hear confessions, but he could celebrate the Mass and they would have the Eucharist. So that was the common thing. But for the bishops, they follow the example of Christ and the apostles. And so in the East, the practice of choosing from the monks, from those who are already dedicated to poverty, chastity, and obedience. And so they were chosen to be the bishops. This was then and has been and is now the practice of the Eastern churches, both Catholic and Orthodox. So as you rightly noted, if you were married, you could be ordained a deacon and a priest, but you would never be ordained a bishop. If you were not married and you were ordained to either of those offices, you could never marry. And you remain celibate. So this was, as it were, a practical decision in the early church. But slowly and gradually, with the episcopacy and with the development of doctrine in the church, of the idea of the priesthood, and try sort of, you might say, a mingling of of secular priesthood, the parish priest, with the religious priest dedicated to Christ, but in the world, unlike the monk in the monastery or the hermit out in the desert. And so by the year 1000, this became the common practice, and also even earlier than that, in some places, celibacy was already required. So it isn't that the church suddenly, it's that like in other things, the church's belief in the need for penitence has always been there, but the form of confession has changed. The church's need for an ordained clergy, for deacons, priests, and bishops, has always been there, but then the disciplines related to it has changed over time. But there is always this theology of the more perfect path is that the is this total dedication, as St. Paul describes, as our Lord describes in Matthew chapter 19. So the East has not changed in any particular way on this at all. In the West, for certainly 1,000 years and even longer in places, celibacy has been the rule for the Latin clergy. By law, it's the rule for the Latin clergy today. But the church, understanding her own history and the theology of the priesthood, doesn't wink at having married priests. The Anglicans who are married, who come into the church and ordained as Catholic priests, we have such a priest here in Birmingham, they're married priests. Even some Lutherans have come into the church, converted to Catholicism, and been ordained to the priesthood, who are married and have children. Father Longenecker, whose name you often see in Catholic papers and radio and TV and so on, is also one who came into the church and was married. So the church doesn't have any trouble with that. It's part of her history, but especially her earlier history. But it's keeping this ideal, as Cardinal Sarah, as others, even the Holy Father has said, the ideal of the celibate priesthood as dedicated totally and completely to Christ and to the Father through Christ. That's where it came about. So it's sort of the reverse of what you were thinking, that the East added married priesthood back, and so why can't the Romans? Well, no, it's really the other way around, that the Roman Church pulled away from the idea of allowing married priests. It still does. It allows them in the cases I mentioned. It allows permanent deacons. The restoration of the permanent diaconate is sort of a reflecting back to the early church. And until recently, the rule was that if the wife of a permanent deacon died, he couldn't get married again. By the same logic that in the Eastern Church, you can't get married again if you were a widower. And that's easily overcome if a man, you know, wishes to get married again, and so he can get permission to do that. But that was more or less a hard and fast rule for the first couple decades of the permanent diaconate. So there are all kinds of reasons there, but I don't think the church will ever, at least the Roman branch of the church, will ever back away from promoting the ideal of the celibate priesthood as complete dedication to the kingdom of God. And if there are ever exceptions, whether for the Amazon or anywhere else, they will be just that, exceptions, and not intended as general statements of where the church ought to go in this matter. I don't think we'll go there, and I don't think that the church would ever abandon the ideal of the celibate priesthood in the Roman Rite. That's our tradition in the Roman Church. The Eastern churches, of course, have their own traditions about those things.
Excellent question, Carol. Thank you so much for that. And Carol's dropped off the line, leaving room for you at 888-318-7884. And we'll be back. We've got more with Colin Donovan on an open forum Tuesday here at Catholic Answers Live. Stay with us.
Glad you're with us. Join us on air with your questions today on Catholic Answers Live.
Whenever morality comes up in discussions, some atheists argue the behavior patterns we call morality are merely the product of evolution, naturally selected for the survival of our species. But is this true? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, if it were true God didn't exist and our moral behaviors were merely the product of evolution, well then the dictates of our evolved nature wouldn't express the will of a being beyond man. As such, there would be nothing to morally bind man's will and thus no moral obligation. Second, what if the behaviors we judge now as wrong, such as rape and murder, become beneficial for our species in the future? According to the atheistic evolutionary account, they would have to be morally acceptable. But these conclusions are absurd. Moral obligation does exist, and rape and murder will always be wrong. Therefore, evolution is not sufficient to explain morality. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas, known as the Angelicum in Rome, remains committed to preserving the heritage of the angelic doctor as a vital force and a living tradition in theological and philosophical scholarship in teaching classical Roman Catholic theology to over 1,000 students coming from over 90 countries. There are currently 135 cardinals and bishops who are alumni of our university serving the church throughout the world. This is Father Benedict Kroll, the Director of Mission Advancement for the Angelicum in Rome. Learn more at angelicum.it.
And we're here with our final segment with Colin Donovan in this Open Forum Tuesday. Tim Staples next hour, 888-318-7884 is the number to call. And before we head back to the phones, I want to tell you about an ebook that we have. It's a free ebook, the best kind. We've got a brand new book that we've just released, and it's called A Great Cloud of Witnesses, The Communion of Saints. You can visit shop.catholic.com today. Look for the banner at the top of the page and then just download your free copy. It's full of great articles about the saints. Jimmy Akin has written some. Tim Staples, Father Mitch Pacwa, and others can download yours right now for free at shop.catholic.com. Wow, love all these free things for the faith. All right, so we are heading
for Christmas.
That's right, I know. You said the C word. It is getting very close. We all love Christmas. It's just the shopping part. We could maybe just kind of do without that. Yeah, maybe just put that over here. Anyway, next up is Richie on line 3 in Indiana. Hello, Richie. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. I'm a Hebrew Catholic. Why can't a Roman Catholic? Why can't they follow the law of Moses?
Okay.
Did you catch that, Don, Colin?
Yeah, I did. Well, there are many kinds of laws which Moses gave to the Israelites coming from God. Some of them were cultic. In other words, they had to do with worship. They had to do with the life of the Israelites and how they could, how they should draw closer to God. These things are, as St. Paul says, these were teachers. They were tutors, disciplining the Israelites in the true things of religion so that they would adhere to God and not to the Canaanite gods and so on and so forth. So God was a little bit strict, I think, with the Israelites in terms of many things that we would not do today. For instance, the stoning of adulterers is part of what the laws which Moses promulgated, but yet this is not something we do. It's not something the Lord did during his lifetime. But what the church decided, and we see a certain mini preview of that in the Acts of the Apostles, where at the Council of Jerusalem they decided to set aside the dietary laws. The church, of course, because she has her own rites of salvation, the rites of the new covenant, the sacraments, as we call them, she has her own cultic, her own worship laws, her own worship practices, founded upon what Jesus established in order to bring the new covenant to the world and throughout time and everywhere on the planet. And so what the church still keeps are not these cultic laws, not the dietary laws, but the moral law. because the moral law is eternal. It's about true and false. The cultic laws, the worship laws, they say something about religion, about our relationship with God. So, for instance, the various washings that are involved in the Mosaic law teach us about cleanliness. We should be clean, but it's not exterior cleanliness going in to worship God, but it's more the interior cleanliness. And we have the sacrament of penance in the New Covenant for that. And so you look at each of the sacraments and you look at the practices which the church have. They are Christ-centered and oriented ways of really enforcing the same kinds of things that the Mosaic Law did for the Israelites, except that they are based on the premise that Christ is fulfilling the law and that he is the example to us in that, and that he established some of these things himself. Take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me. Whoever sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you shall retain, they are retained. St. James, if somebody is sick, let them call for and have be anointed with oil. Sacrament of the sick. So you go the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that upon those who were simply baptized, the gift of confirmation, and clearly the Eucharist as well. The sacrament of marriage, as St. Paul says, the sacrament of marriage is a sign of the love of Christ for his church. And the sacrament of holy orders makes the individual an instrument, a sign of Christ. Christ the high priest, Christ the high prophet, Christ the high king among the church and in the church. So in each way, all of the things of the old law are fulfilled in the new by specific Christ-centered practices and institutions. And then finally, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as I said earlier, these are the moral law. These are the things that, you know, how do we offend God? Well, we offend God by idolatry. We offend God by taking his name in vain. We offend God by not worshiping him as he desires to be worshiped. How do we offend human beings made in the image and likeness of God? By not honoring and obeying our parents, by stealing and adultery and murder and coveting and all these ways we offend against the image of God in each of his human creatures. And so these are moral law. These come from God. They're eternal. They can never be set aside. And so the church has always observed that. But the specifically cultic things that prepared for the Messiah, the dietary laws, which prepared a discipline in the people for the coming of the Messiah, these things are set aside under the new covenant and in the church, rather than maintained as if we were continuing to be Jews. And of course, St. Paul discoursed a good deal on this distinction and the subject of what should be carried over from Judaism and what shouldn't be carried over.
Thank you, Richie, for that excellent question. And we go from Indiana then to Maryland. Bob is there listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Bob, you're on the air with Colin Donovan.
Beyond me.
Bob, are you there? Sounds like you're going to have to turn down your radio, Bob. Okay, so he dropped. Let's head then to George in Florida. George, you're on the air with Colin Donovan.
Hello, good evening.
Hey, George.
My question concerns the RCIA program. I'm a cradle Catholic, and I've been interfacing lately with several people who recently came out of the RCIA program,
mm-hmm.
and I'm finding them to be quite a bit more knowledgeable about the Catholic faith than I am. And I'm wondering, would it be inappropriate for me to sign up for RCIA since I'm already Catholic, just so I can learn more about my faith? Or is there another avenue that would be more appropriate for me to learn what these folks are learning?
Sure. Yeah, it's unlikely that you would be accepted into that. It's the right of the Christian initiation of adults. It's sort of a restoration of the catechumenate of the early church with the various liturgical stages which we see on the Sundays of Lent, you know, by which the people are called, by which they go through various, opportunities to, you know, agree to this, to what they're going through, and so on and so forth. And so it wouldn't be likely that the pastor of any parish would accept one into the RCIA class. And it wouldn't be practical for the parish to do that. You're trying to prepare people for their baptism and confirmation, or for their confirmation if they've never had any Catholic catechesis at all. Say maybe they're baptized as a Lutheran or a Baptist or whatever, and they're coming in. But there are many opportunities for those who are Catholic. I don't know if your parish has adult education. Often these are fruitful places to attend, you know, on Sunday between the Masses or after the Masses. Sometimes they're just chit-chat and they're not very useful catechetically. And, of course, you can listen full-time to EWTN and Catholic Radio. Or watch us on TV, because we're trying to not by any program go through the catechism, but it's necessary in the different topics we have to sort of teach all the elements of the faith, the moral, the doctrinal, the sacramental, and so on. And so each of those are brought out. There's, of course, the catechism that you can read. There's the compendium of the catechism. I think Ignatius Press publishes that. It's got all the footnotes explained in some detail, all the quotes from the fathers and so on. These are good resources. There's a series by Juergens, 3 volumes on the early fathers of the church with the doctrinal index, which would allow you to, you know, what does the church have to, where does this sacrament and the elements of the sacrament of baptism come from? And you go see that. If you're a theologian, you're going to look in other books like Denzinger, the Compendium of Theology. But there are also good books that are more accessible to the laity to do that. You can do distance learning. Catholic Distance University, which EWTN promotes, has distance learning, which allows you to take courses in Mariology and Sacramentology and so on. And in fact, our open line producer is taking those. Mike McCall is taking distance university courses, I believe. So these are just some of the things you can do, but certainly continue listening to EWTN Radio and Catholic Answers and watching EWTN TV.
George, what do you think?
Great answer. I appreciate all the resources. Thank you.
Okay, George. God bless.
Thank you, George. I have to admit that I actually have thought about that before and then got to where what you just said there, Colin, is, they probably wouldn't accept us there. But, you know, honestly, people come out of RCIA often on fire, and it's very exciting, you know, to see that. But, George, your heart is in the right place. Your intent is good. So make sure that you take advantage of those resources. And, George, yep. If you're still listening, I might really recommend that you go to shop.catholic.com, because we have that big sale going on right now. And a lot of the resources that Colin mentioned, many of them are going to be on sale. So that's very exciting.
Amen.
Well, Colin, we are not going to be able to get another question in here before we get to the end of the hour, and I'm sad about that. But I do want to tell those folks that are on the line right now, I think it's Miho and Mike, hang on, because over the top of the hour, then, Tim Staples will be on next hour with another open forum, and that'll give him a chance to actually answer your questions. So you'll definitely get that question asked. But I want to thank you so much, Colin. It's great to work with you.
And for you, Sherry, to work with you. I think I've done this once before, if I'm not mistaken.
You've done. I believe it's been a long time, but yes.
Yeah, it has been a while.
That's very true. And we'll look forward to the Theological Roundtable on the Open Line segment on EWTN. That is 3 to 4 Eastern this Friday. Colin is going to be on there and featuring some of the other theologians there at EWTN.
Got Noah Lett and Robert Klesko.
Oh, perfect. Okay, excellent. Thank you for the tip there. That's going to be a great show. All right, my friends, keep listening. It's an open forum. It continues just on the other side of the break with Tim Staples. Stay with us here at Catholic Answers Live.